This morning I'll be reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Genesis chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. When Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden.
Morning. Glad all of you are here. I want to especially say thank you to Bobby for that song we just sang. It's going to be very helpful, I think, in preparing our minds for this lesson. Also to Jerry Buller, whose particular wording in his prayer amused me. I find things funny that I shouldn't. I know that. Did you catch the part in Jerry's prayer where he thanked God for our elders, our deacons, and our other so-called leaders? So just setting aside the so-called part, which I found amusing, elders, deacons, who does that leave? That's the so-called leader. I don't know how I feel about that, but I thought that was pretty good. I've told you this story before, but that reminded me of it. We had, when my father was doing preaching at Wetumpka, Oklahoma, and I was there as a teenager in high school, we had a brother named Darvin Osborne, who often led prayer. And when Brother Osborne led prayer, it was kind of like reading the newspaper. It was just wherever his mind went, that's where the prayer went. And Lord, we ask you for Sister Sue, who, as you know, is married to my brother, who works over at the tire shop on 3rd Street and has a dog named Jethro. You know, they would be just wherever his mind went. That's, you got the whole news of the entire community every Sunday morning during his prayer. And one Sunday morning, Dad was ill that week, and he was feeling good enough to be there Sunday, but he didn't feel like he could preach. So a day or two in advance, he said, "Ben, why don't you get a sermon ready, and then you'll preach this Sunday, and I'll be there, but you'll preach." And so I got up as a teenager, and I gave the sermon that Sunday, and Darvin, Brother Osborne, had the closing prayer, and trying very hard to be complimentary, said, "And Lord, we thank you for the good lesson this morning. It's good to hear a good sermon once in a while." And that's exactly what it sounded like. And still with his head bowed, said, "And Lord, I will go out the back door. Amen." And that was the end of the sermon. So that's, never will forget Brother Osborne. Speaking of good sermons once in a while, I'll be out of town this coming Sunday. So mark your calendar. Our very own Matt Caldwell will be speaking. No pressure or anything, but he's promised me a perfect sermon. It'll be excellent. The title of the sermon is "All the Stuff That Ben Has Wrong," is the title of it. So be sure that you're here for that. I'm very excited for it. This morning we'll be looking in the first several chapters of Genesis, beginning in Genesis chapter 4. If you have your Bible open there, you'll be in the right place. Genesis chapter 4. You'll be tempted to think this morning, for at least part of the sermon, that this is a sermon about cities. It's not a sermon about cities. I know, what with the references to cities in the verses I'll be reading and the word city in the title and the pictures of cities on the screen, you'll be tempted to think this is a sermon about cities. But if you'll pay attention, it's actually not. The Bible, you know, is this rich tapestry, but every tapestry is woven with many threads. And the goal is, of course, to see the whole picture, the entire pattern of the tapestry. But sometimes it's educational and informative to kind of find one of those threads and pull on it a little bit and kind of see where it goes through the book. And this is one of those I wanted to look at this morning. I wanted to look at the Bible's doctrine, or I don't even know if doctrine's the right word, the Bible's story of the cities of men and how cities came to be and what that tells us about ourselves. It comes to us beginning with one of the earliest stories in Genesis chapter 4, with the story of Cain and Abel. And I'm suspecting this morning I don't need to rehearse the entire story of Cain and Abel to you. You probably know it fairly well. Cain, you remember, kills his brother Abel in this fourth chapter. And then God has a discussion with Cain and determines that he's going to have to go. Now, this is a punishment that he has. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, is the sentence pronounced by God in Genesis 4 and verse 12. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And ponder that a moment. This is a fresh new world made by God and not a lot of people in it. Cain looks out at that world apart from his own mother and father and the family that will be, and he is immediately afraid of the dangers that he will face on his own. And so his response to God, if you remember, in verse 14 and these surrounding verses, is that you've given me more than I could possibly bear. I can't possibly withstand the weight of the punishment you've put on me for this crime. He doesn't say that he doesn't deserve it. He doesn't even say it's not just. He just says it's more than I can bear. And his specific concern that we need to remember for this lesson is there in verse 14, whoever finds me will kill me. That he is now, and this is irony, he's now a marked man, though not yet marked. He's a man that is a murderer, and he has been put out from the family. And as humanity grows and spreads, he says, wherever people go, they'll know the story of Cain. And outside of the protection of the family and the home, he says, I am in danger. And so God has for him a provision, an act of kindness, a little mercy to soften the blow of the punishment that God has put on him. And so in verse 15, God says, not so. But instead, God offers him a promise, and let me read it carefully. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who find him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So what does God say? God says, you have my word. I make this promise. You will not come to harm in the way that you think. You're going to go out there and you think you will be in danger and you will be in harm's way. I make this promise that no harm will come to you. I promise vengeance to anyone that should even think about it. And then there's some kind of mark, if you'd like to speculate on what that mark might be. Too bad, I don't have time this morning. But some kind of mark is put on Cain, identifying him. This, the Lord has noted, this man is not to be harmed in this way. So he's punished, but he's punished along with God's promise of his safety. Notice that carefully. He's punished, but he's punished along with God's promise of his safety. But what does he do immediately when he leaves? He leaves and he goes over to the strange land east of Eden, this land of Nod, this nowhere place. And he wanders off to this place, and the first thing he wants to do is to try to secure himself. Now, God's made a promise of his safety. God's made a promise of his security, but Cain wants to secure himself. And so if you read in verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he had built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And it goes on and gives you the list of their children, children's children, and so forth. And things that they did, they were workers in metal and so forth, and they were very industrious. But the interesting thing that I want to just set out here at the very opening, the onset of this lesson, which will be built on as we go through, what's our introduction to the city? What is a city, and how does it come about? We often talk about the origin of the universe, or the origin of languages, and we'll get to that today too a little bit. The origin of things. Well, where do cities come from? Interestingly enough, in the story of the Bible, the cities of men come from fear of violence, a lack of security, and doubt towards God's promise. God has said, I'll take care of you. But Cain goes out and he says, I need to build a city. And he names the city after his son, which kind of gives you his intention. This is a city designed to protect his name, his family's name, his son's name, and his heritage. I'll name the city after my son. So what I want you to imagine just for a little bit, and if it seems sketchy here, just hang on because it's going to get louder as we move into other stories in Genesis, is that the first city was built out of fear of death and doubt of God's promise. When you turn later in the book of Genesis, this is now after the flood of Noah, and people are once again going out into the world, and what are they doing? Well, they're scattering out and they're building cities. And in Genesis chapter 10, we're introduced to this interesting person named Nimrod, which is one of those grand names of the Old Testament. Nimrod is an early Old Testament character. We don't know a lot about him, but what we know is very fascinating. In chapter 10, verse 8, it mentions Nimrod, and it says, he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. It's interesting language. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. This is a man who is the first of this kind of person. What kind of person? A person who has might and power. A human being who had accumulated to himself incredible power and strength. Then the text explains that a little bit in the following verse. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. But there's some nuance here in the Hebrew. I'm just going to give you don't have to know any Hebrew. Just pay attention. I'll work my way through it. That kind of gives this a little more meaning than I think our English might have allowed. First of all, the word Nimrod, the name Nimrod, comes from the Hebrew word that means we shall revolt. It's a word that means rebellion. It's not a great name to give your son. Maybe we could have named Lucas Rebellion. That would have been a fun name, right? You don't name your kid Rebellion. What kind of name is this? So Nimrod's name is We Will Revolt. And right up front, he's kind of pictured for us as problem, as trouble. He is in rebellion against God, even by his very name. And then it says he is a hunter before the Lord. But what's interesting about this word hunter, and I noticed several of the commentaries I looked at picked up on this, and I was hoping they would, and sure enough, they commented the same direction I was thinking from the Hebrew term, that this word hunter doesn't tell you what he was hunting. It doesn't tell you, and we kind of assume he's a great hunter. He's got a bow and arrow out there. He's hunting deer. That's not necessarily what Nimrod is hunting. He's a powerful and mighty man. He is a hunter of men. This word in Hebrew could have the sense in this place, I'm quite convinced, of a plunderer, a marauder. He is a hunter of spoil. He's a conquistador. He's a conqueror. This is a man who is going out to take power from other people, to take possessions from other people, to amass before himself. And he does it all before the Lord. He does it all in the sight of God, without fear, without shame. He stands before God and takes what other has, a hunter of the spoils of men. He's our first plunderer. And the reason I'm fairly convinced that's the right reading is because of the verses that follow in verses 10 and 11. What are the things that Nimrod does with his power and wealth and so forth? If you read verses 10 and 11, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Well, that's kind of strange. What do you think of when you think of a hunter? If you think of hunter like the guy hunting deer, you think of a guy who's kind of a solitary man. He's a woodsman, not a real ambitious guy. He's out there enjoying nature and hunting and living that kind of life, right? That's not who Nimrod is. Nimrod is an empire builder. In fact, I would say he's the first empire builder. He is taking from others and conquering, and he is building the great cities of ancient human history. He's building kingdoms out of those cities. He builds a city named Babel. Ever heard of that one? A city named Babel in the land of Shinar. If you read the book of Daniel, Daniel is very careful to point out that the people who conquered them, the people that conquered Judah and took them into captivity, were the Babylonians from the land of Shinar. Very cautious to make mention of that particular region. That's where they were from. He goes and establishes that great city, Nineveh. You remember a prophet, Jonah, who goes to that great city, Nineveh? Actually, it's the same phrase in Hebrew. That great city, Nineveh, that it takes you, a day or so just to walk halfway into it. It's this enormous city. And what is Nineveh? Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, mentioned here. Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom. So who is Nimrod? Nimrod's the first tyrant. He's the first plunderer. He's the first empire builder. And he is building the cities and the empires that would become, for all of history and ancient world, the destroyers and the enemies of Israel. He's the founder of Babylon, the founder of Assyria. Nimrod's trouble. And so this is the story. You pick up on who builds the first city. It's Cain. Then the next time God has something to say about cities, who is it? It's Nimrod. And it's nothing nice to say. It's nothing pleasant. This guy is trouble. His name means rebellion. Nimrod is the father of the great cities, the father of the first kingdoms, but everything he builds ends up being an enemy to God's people. Which leads us into the next story of cities in Genesis, in Genesis chapter 11. And this one you'll probably know a little better than the two I've just told. We've read about Enoch, we've read about Nineveh, we've read about Babel, but in Genesis chapter 11 we return to Babel once more, and we hear the story of Babel. And remember, this is the city that Nimrod built. In Genesis chapter 11, we'll begin in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower and the children of man that had built it. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they had all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So what you see in chapter 11, if you're just reading that section, you think you're reading the history of languages, and that's there, but that's not the point. The point of the story is continuing this story about the cities of men. What did people do? What did us humans do? Well, we built these cities, and we robbed, and we plundered, and we took from other people, and we built up great empires and great kingdoms, and in our great cities, we built great walls, and the big walls weren't big enough, so we built a real big tower. We built a real big tower. God had said, go over the earth and multiply and spread and be fruitful. We said, nope, I think this is good right here. We're going to stay right here. We'll build a wall around us. We'll be safe. We'll build a tower into the heavens. We'll make, what did that phrase say? We'll make a name for ourselves. God had promised to make people's names great if they would serve him. The people of Babel said, not necessary. We've got a tower for that. We can make our own name great. And so the city becomes a symbol of rebellion, of what we can build to make ourselves great, rather than to listen to what God has to say. I wanted to read from you briefly, actually, the ancient Jewish interpretation of this story that comes from Josephus. He's a first century historian, and he takes it upon himself to tell the stories of the Hebrew Bible and to tell them mixed with the tradition of the Jewish people to the Romans so they'd understand what the Jews believed about their history and their people. Listen to the way he tells this particular story and see if you don't pick up the point that I'm trying to drive at. Now the plain in which they first dwelt was called Shinar. God also commanded them to send colonies abroad for thorough peopling of the earth, that they may not raise seditions among themselves, that they might not raise, but rather cultivate a great part of the earth and enjoy its fruit after a plentiful manner. But they were so ill instructed that they did not obey God, for which reason they fell into calamities and were made sensible by experience of what sin they had been guilty. For when they flourished with a numerous youth, God admonished them again to send out colonies, but they, and this is the part to listen to, imagining the prosperity they enjoyed was not derived from the favor of God, but supposing that their own power was the proper cause of the plentiful condition they were in, did not obey him. Nay, they added to this their disobedience to the divine will, the suspicion that they were therefore ordered to send out separate colonies, that being divided asunder, they might the more be easily oppressed. Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. Here again an important line. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God, as if it was through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured them happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence upon his power. He also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Now the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. And they built a tower, neither sparing any pains nor being in any degree negligent about the work. And by the reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, it grew very high, sooner than anyone could expect. But the thickness of it was so great, and it was so strongly built, that thereby its great height seemed upon the view to be less than it really was. It was built of burnt brick, cemented together with mortar, made of bitumen, that it might not be liable to admit water. When God saw that they acted so madly, he did not resolve to destroy them utterly, since they were not growing wiser by the destruction of the former sinners. But he caused a tumult among them by producing in them divers languages, and causing that through the multitude of these languages they should not be able to understand one another. The place wherein they built the tower is now called Babylon, because of the confusion of that language which they readily understood before. For the Hebrews mean by the word Babel confusion. I'll tell you why I wanted to read that to you. Fascinating interpretation of the story, and certainly some of it exceeds the text. A great deal of it is the traditions handed down to the Jewish teachers. But what were the points you picked in on? When they heard the story of Babel, what were they learning from it? They knew that was the origin of languages, but that wasn't the point. The point was about a man and about a people who thought they could challenge God, about people who did not believe in the security that God promised, but instead sought to establish security for themselves, who thought it was cowardice to submit to God, and instead said, we can do better. Did you hear that line? I'll build a tower too high for the water. And they make it with mortar so that water can't get in. That's an interesting interpretation of it, of the purpose of Babel, to escape divine judgment. But the other thing I thought was very important there in that storytelling was the emphasis on this rebellion against God. That what Nimrod's power was all about, did you hear that? He was the first tyrant. He changed the government into tyranny because that was the way to keep people from trusting in God. By making them dependent on him, they could learn to trust him and not their God. And he convinced them that happiness and prosperity came through human endeavor and his own hand. This is the story of tyrants. This is the story of tyranny. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. This is not a sermon about cities, though we've talked about it quite a lot. It's a sermon about us. And this story tells us something about human pride and about the way we think about things. Men believe that they would be better off protecting themselves than relying on God. Men built cities, kingdoms, and empires out of rebellion against God. Men built a great tower to thwart God. We'll build it so high he can't find us. We'll make our name great. We don't need God for that. So what will be their end? If you had to guess, if we could fast forward, and it turns out we can, if we could fast forward and say, what's the end of all of these people that thought, we'll build a wall so high or a tower so great or a kingdom so powerful that we'll have the power and we won't need to listen to God, what will be the end of such a choice as that? To fast forward to the end, flip your Bible to the other half and go over to the book of Revelation. I'm not interested in the specific interpretation of Revelation this morning because it's not essential for the point I want to make. But I want us to read together from Revelation chapter 18 and see it as the other end of the thread we were pulling on in Genesis. It starts out with the stories of men building cities in pride and arrogance and a lack of trust in God. How does the story of those cities, how does it end? And in Revelation chapter 18, I think prophetically speaking of another city, but using that same thread to tell the story, read with me this chapter. It's lengthy, but it's worth the read. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven." Sound like Babel? "And God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and pay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. And she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, a cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves," that is human souls. "The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. In a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste.' And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all who trade in the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. The sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." What is the destiny of human pride, hubris? What's the destiny of the decision to build like Babel, an edifice to our own glory, to decide that we could make for ourselves a great name rather than submit and fear to the Lord our God? Babylon is fallen, fallen and must fall, because God has judged the cities and the pride of men. Our security is not in the things that we can build. Our security is not in the things that we can do. Our security is not in the things that we can accomplish. Our safety and our blessings and any glory that should fall on us in this life comes from the Lord our God, who is the source of all blessings, and no one else can give us any part of that. Babylon has fallen, but the city of God stands. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Have we learned the lesson of this text? If we try to build a tower that reaches up to heaven, we find there God's judgment. We find in our pride God's wrath. But if we would submit ourselves, God builds the tower the other way. God brings the city down from heaven. God will dwell with us when we stop trying to kick him out of his own home. God will dwell with us, and instead of a judgment of death and suffering for our pride, he says, I'll take away death and dry up every tear. The city of God stands when we submit to him and learn how best to serve him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. If you have tried and tried and tried to build that tower, to build out of human accomplishments something so great, to make something of yourself, to make a great name, to reach up to heaven, recognize the judgment of God against such cities of men. Turn instead in submission to God and lean not on your own understanding. Believe the gospel of his Son. Repent of your sins. Confess his name and be baptized to begin a life in his city. As we stand and sing, won't you come at this time?
I bring my sins to thee, the sins I cannot count, that all may cleansed be in thy once open fount. I bring them, Savior.